Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, you remember that Solomon has given us six grade knot wisdom principles. This is kindergarten for Solomon. He starts us basic, he starts us simple but profound. And these principles, when you apply them as a believer in Jesus Christ, what they do is they lead to what we've called the good life of God, the shalom that Proverbs talks about, indeed, even in the opening verses of chapter 3. Now, the first principle, you remember, was found in verses 1 and 2, and it was follow the instructions. Grade not simple. Follow the instructions. The second basic principle was in verses 3 and 4, and it was embrace kindness and truth. Change all your relationships by imitating God and Christ in embracing kindness and truth. Now today we want to add a third basic grade knot wisdom proverbial principle to this good life of God that we've been talking about. Walking with Lady Wisdom, as it were, through all of life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Solomon lays it out for us in one of the best known set of verses in the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. We're going to call this third wisdom principle, change consultants. Principle number 3 for Solomon's kindergarten week 1 kind of class is change consultants. Now, as you know, a consultant is an expert. A consultant is an expert who's called in for professional or technical advice. And when we face calamity, when we face trouble, when we face trials, difficult life decisions, we will sometimes call on various consultants to help us analyze and respond to those daunting difficulties. Now, Solomon's going to point out to us here that the first consultant that most or many of us consult would, in fact, be ourself. We will normally consult self, first of all. So I can see that part of the congregation over there. We normally consult self, first of all. Now, depending on the situation, you might, of course, consult some others. You might consult and call in a financial advisor, a medical doctor, a psychologist, if you're not thinking biblically, maybe family or friends. We would consult other people. Now, Solomon declines to interact with any of those options in this text, and I can perhaps just point out to you that, in fact, many other texts of Scripture would talk about the danger or deficiency of consulting with those kinds of people if you expect them to take God's place in your life. For example, Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." In the same way, Psalm 62:9 says, "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they have no weight, no significance in God's plan and God's program." Now, to balance that out, we would immediately need to say that many blessings from God do come through the counsel of other people. And Proverbs would gladly acknowledge that. In an abundance of counselors, Proverbs says, is victory. Nonetheless, I think it is true at times that we can view other people as our fountainhead of hope and help and happiness rather than God. And Jeremiah 17, Psalm 62, and other verses like that remind us that even the best of men and women are just that. They're men and women, and they're not God, and they cannot be thrust into the role that only God can fulfill. Now, that's important, but having said that, let's set that aside, because that's not really the target that Solomon's going to shoot at this morning. Having considered that, now let's focus on what Solomon is going to focus on. He doesn't focus on the fact that sometimes we rush to other people to resolve our problems rather than turning to God. Instead, he's going to zero in on the fact that sometimes we turn to self. We turn to ourself as the consultant when we face dismay or disaster. In other words, what Solomon is focusing on is what I call Disney theology. You've heard me use that term many times through the years. Disney theology is summed up in that one line that has been used, I believe, in every animated Disney movie for the last 30 or 40 years. And that is the line, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Consult yourself. Look deep inside yourself to find the answers to your dilemmas, your disasters, your despairs. That's how you make important life decisions. You know, in our psychologized self-esteem, I'm the master of my own destiny kind of world, for most people, self indeed is their first and perhaps their final consultant as well. Whoever else they talk to, in the end, their emotions and their fleshly desires are their primary consultants. Here is Solomon's response to Disney theology, and appropriate that he teaches it to you in kindergarten, right? Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your hearts and do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't follow your heart. For example, let's say your mother would fall seriously ill. What might you do? Well, you might call in a consultant, self. You might call in a consultant, and your endlessly creative abilities to generate speculative and fearful scenarios. I know that none of you have ever done this, right? You make wild guesses about what's wrong with your mother's body, about what the future holds for her and for you. You do the hamster in a wheel routine, running, 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 exhausting yourself as you run the situation through your mind, probably screwing yourself up to the point that you get as sick or more sick than her. And of course, all the worry and all the panic and all your fear-inducing scenarios, all your self-consulting doesn't solve the problem at all, does it? In fact, if anything, it usually makes it worse. And, you know, that's not surprising. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. I mean, that is the antithesis of Disney theology, isn't it? I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his steps. What is the problem there in Jeremiah 10:23? Bad consultant. You're going to the wrong consultant to solve your problem. Of course, Proverbs says the same kind of thing. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his ways? There's going to be things that are beyond our understanding. We're going to have to go to the Word of God to be able to process and respond rightly to this based on the wisdom of God rather than looking down into that dark, empty, dry well called self. In other words, while self might be speed dial number one on your phone when you face trouble, for a true believer in Jesus Christ, self is the wrong consultant. We know that self is the wrong consultant. And the reasons are obvious. The reasons are obvious. First, me, myself, and I are a disastrously bad consultant team because, well, I'm so disastrously inclined to self-deception. Again, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 this time, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. And you can look in there for answers. No matter what Disney says, your heart and your emotions are a dangerous guide. And you've seen it over and over, haven't you? They're a dangerous guide for making significant and indeed sometimes even insignificant life decisions. Self is also a dangerous consultant when we face crisis because of our ignorance, self-deception and then ignorance. The truth is we simply lack facts. At best, I am vaguely acquainted with the past, somewhat mystified by the present, and utterly ignorant of the future. Why am I talking to me? When Job wanted to argue with God, God asked him, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And, well, it was Job. Job called himself in as an expert, and God scoffed at Job's lack of knowledge. And eventually, remember, Job agreed. I have declared that which I did not understand, said Job. I will ask you, meaning God, I will ask you and you instruct me. I'm changing consultants, says Job. however I evaluate things, turning to self in crisis is shouting into an empty rain barrel. Whether it's emotions or whatever it is. I remember a time when just after we got married, my wife and a friend were visiting someone in our Bible study, another friend in another part of the Los Angeles area, and got completely turned around. This was before there were cell phones and that sort of thing. And so when she came back, she was telling me about this, and I tracked the each turn that they made when they looked at each other and they said, "I feel like we should turn left here," right? You know, and they would agree, you know. I mean, they're drowning in ignorance. Put the windows down. At least let some of it spill out, right? You know, and I tracked as she went through it. Every decision they made was wrong. It was no surprise that they got, you know, "I feel it's right. I feel it's left." It was a classic illustration of why not to run your life on your feelings. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are hovering on the edge of moral, spiritual, emotional bankruptcy, perhaps the reason is you have been persistently turning to the wrong consultant. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Instruction, lesson for day 3 of Solomon's kindergarten grade not wisdom classes: change consultants. Change consultants and watch the company of your spiritual and emotional and physical life take off when you start to receive truly expert advice from the Word of God. When you go to Lady Wisdom, as it's pictured here in Proverbs, when you go to God and you go to God's Word, you receive truly expert advice, wisdom and counsel of God in His Scripture. There is a consultant who knows the past perfectly, who understands everything in the present, and who, in fact, controls the future. You won't find him on Google. His name is God. His name is Yahweh. Trust in the Lord, and as you know, the all caps translation means the name Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Now, to outline verses 5 and 6 this morning, let's give 3 points. There's going to be trust, distrust, and then active trust. Trust plus. Trust, distrust, and active trust. The word trust, of course, summarizes the first line of verse 5, where Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." When an auditor's report summarizing your spiritual and emotional life comes back and it's covered with red ink rather than black, when the whole operation from sleep to eating to relationships to health and spiritual stability, when it all feels like it's falling apart, what do you do? Solomon says, call in a consultant. Just be careful which one. Call in a consultant. Make sure you call in the best. Call in the only one who can truly help. Call God. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Now, the reason you call Yahweh and not self is, well, to be perfectly honest, self's credentials are scandalously inadequate. In fact, let's just describe them as a blank page. Right? They're a blank page. But when you set that blank page aside and you start to think about God as a consultant, you find that there is a small army on God's CV. There is a small army of words that all begin with the prefix omni or all. Omni. And you know, omni is a very encouraging word when you're shopping for a consultant, right? As you know, according to the scripture, God is omni-knowledgeable or omniscient, as we usually say it. God is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. That means He's omni-available. God is omnipowerful or omnipotent, as we usually say. In the words of Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, nothing is too difficult for You." I think I want to go to that consultants. God is also omnitemporal. He is eternal, existing at all points on the timeline at the same time. Don't ask me to explain that. When you hire a business consultant, you expect him to be an expert in his field. The astonishing thing is when you turn to God is that He is literally an expert in everything. Now, in the business or maybe the medical realm, when you go to a hyper-qualified consultant, sometimes it can be a little bit machine-like, a little bit robotic. You and your business, or you and your body, or whatever problem it is you're trying to solve, you're just an abstract problem to be solved. You're a calculus exercise for them. You're just a snag or an obstruction to be engineered away with a proper application of some, you know, physics or chemistry formula. Having a consultation with a consultant like that can be about as personal as talking to the modem of your computer. Yeah, it's working at 1,000 megabytes a second or whatever, but, you know, I mean, that person, that it just, they're as warm and as lovable as a glacier. God's not like that. God is not a cold, calculating, computer-like consultant, someone from far away with a briefcase, as, you know, the definition is. In fact, God is full of, well, what we saw last week in verse 3 when we saw, do not let kindness and truth leave you. God is full of that chesed and emeth, full of that loving kindness, that enduring loyalty, that forgiving fidelity, mercy and compassion. He overflows with compassion and understanding. In the words of Job 36, verse 5, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of understanding. That is a great consultant to go to when you are in trouble, when you're in emotional turmoil. He does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of understanding. In the words of Psalm 56:8, you remember that psalm? David says, he has put my tears in a bottle. He writes, says David, each teardrop that runs down my cheeks, he writes a record of them in the book of his compassionate, caring memory. God is no supercomputer pumping out trigabytes. God cares about your problems, big and small. For example, he solved your biggest problem ever, sin and death, your rebellion against him. He solved that by giving his precious son, Jesus Christ, in your place on the cross, so that by God's intervening grace, you might believe in Christ and come to salvation and have that problem, capital P, wiped out forever. God did that for you. But it's not just the big problems that God solves, right? After he did that for you, he also puts every teardrop you cry in a bottle, as it were, remembering it and expressing mercy towards it. That's the kind of consultant you want to go to. Unlike the robotic expert from far away, God is intimately concerned with you and your life at every level. And, you know, unlike human consultants, God never cancels the contract. God never immigrates to New Zealand. God never retires, and he certainly doesn't switch sides and start consulting for the opposition. And that's because God's qualifications include another omni word. He is omniconsistent. We usually call it immutable, unchanging. God is omniconsistent. He never, ever changes. All of that, of course, adds up to the familiar words of Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. Just jot them down. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. How is that going to happen? Because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in God. Isaiah then says, trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. He is omniconsistent. He never changes, never mutates, never wobbles. Or if you prefer a New Testament reference, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that means omniconsistent. God is the greatest consultant because he is omni. He is omni. Omni-knowledgeable, omni-powerful, omni-available, omnipresent, omni-temporal, omni-consistent, omni-caring. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating about God, so if you do, turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40. Because in Isaiah chapter 40, we actually find God's CV. The exact scenario I've been describing to you is now laid out for us with the nation of Israel. God is in this chapter, through Isaiah, presenting his consulting CV to the nation of Israel. In this chapter, Isaiah 40, Isaiah is addressing a future time when the exiles of Israel would be thinking of changing consultants. They're thinking of changing from Yahweh, their God, to the gods of Babylon, because Babylon has conquered them and taken them into exile. Because of their national defeat, because of their deportation, they're starting to wonder if God's effectiveness as a consultant has been exhausted and therefore they should shop in a different aisle. Let's start in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah says to the nation, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion." That's Jerusalem, bearer of good news. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." This is God's CV as consultants. Here is your God. That sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. And as Isaiah lays out God's CV as consultant, he starts with God's immensity and his exhaustive absolute wisdom. Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his, God's hand? And who has marked off the heavens by the span, or calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" And the answer is nobody except God, right? Nobody is immense like God is. "And who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? And with whom did God consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge?" God's CV includes his immensity and his absolute exhaustive wisdom. It also includes his authority and power. Verse 22. "It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Great image. "It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and he merely blows on them. And they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then, says God, will you liken me?" Verse 26. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these," meaning the stars. Who has created these stars? "The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Billy, Susie, Tommy. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." God's qualifications as a crisis consultant include his authority and his power. It also includes his complete knowledge of everything, including your need for protection and leadership. Verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Nothing escapes his notice. And you know what? This God is also eternal and tireless. God works day and night, and he does that without interruption, without exhaustion, and without coffee. Verse 28. "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't become weary or tired. And his understanding, it's inscrutable, it's unsearchable, it is bottomless, it has no dimensions, it is so great." But more than that, God, as I said earlier, is omni-compassionate. He's the consultant who actually cares. Verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power." So in Proverbs 3, verse 5, Solomon urges you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not to lean on yourself. He says, well, because self, your flesh, your emotions, your human frailty has absolutely none of the attributes that Isaiah just talked about with God. You have none of those. You are not immense. Think about that. You are not immense and you are not incalculably wise. There's some things you're more glad for others on this list. You are not immense and you are not incalculably wise. You cannot reduce rulers to nothing nor call all the stars by name and order them in the heavens so each one is in their proper place. Many things are indeed hidden from you. Like all created beings, you are inescapably time-bound. And you certainly do become weary and tired. You stumble badly and do not regain your strength. And, you know, some days you feel more like a worm crawling in the mud than the eagle soaring on the thermal that Isaiah talks about in the closing verses of the chapter. At times, running, ha! Totally out of the question. You can barely crawl. I mean, a series of uncoordinated twitches are about all that you can manage. That is why the instruction, the lesson on day 3 of Solomon's kindergarten class is stop going to self. Change consultants. Change consultants. Back to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord. That same God we just met in Isaiah 40. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Now, as you notice in verse 5, this trust in this consultant, trust in God must be 100%. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's written into the contract, in fact, that you can't hire anyone else when you're working with God. You can't hire anyone else. It's just part of the deal. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. This is what Elijah was trying to compel Israel to at Mount Carmel, that wavering, divided, schizophrenic Israel. He says to them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. There's no falling between two stools here. You either entrust yourself to Yahweh completely or you go with Baal. In that case, go with Yahweh. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And of course, you know when you worry, you are trusting in God with part of your heart, part of your mind, part of your thinking, while simultaneously trusting in yourself with the other part. It never really goes well, does it? That divided loyalty just never really works. It means trust in the Lord with your whole heart. It has to be wholeheartedly or it doesn't really work. The transforming peace, the shalom, the good life of God, as we've described it, doesn't come until you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, of course, we need to give a definition to the word heart as well, and we've already talked about this in this series. Your heart is the evaluating, analyzing, feeling, and choosing part of you. Your heart is the part of you in the inside, the inner you, the spirit being you, you and the real you inside where you receive information, where you analyze that information, where you have feelings about that information, and then you choose and decide how to respond. That is your heart. To say it another way, your heart is your minute-by-minute thinking. It's more than that in a sense, but in this case, we'll define it, limit it to your minute by minute thinking. What you're thinking right now is in your heart, and it might be a God-trusting heart thought. It might be not a God-trusting thought. That's your heart at this moment. There's more to it than that, but we're going to focus on that. In other words, what I mean by that is that trusting in God with all your heart is not something that you decide to do at 6 or 6:30 in the morning when you're doing your quiet time, and then that commitment carries on relentlessly and irrevocably throughout the rest of the day, an invincible force, a tidal wave that just washes everything before it. Trusting God doesn't work like that, does it? Trusting God is something that must be renewed every minute of the day. There's nothing wrong with that commitment at the beginning of the day. That's fantastic. But it doesn't self-sustain, does it? It will shrink and wither very quickly. That lettuce will wilt if you don't keep pouring water on it. That trust must be renewed minute by minute with each new thought that comes into your mind. Because that new thought, the one at this moment rather than the last moment, that new thought might be a fleshly thought. It might be an anxious, doubting, self-trusting, fearful thought. And so what you need to do is you corral, rope up, tie up that thought, throw it out of the corral, and you fill your mind with a God-trusting thought. And sometimes we need to do it 500 times, maybe 1,000 times a day, don't we? Trust in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. Yeah, that thought right there too, that one. What that means is trusting God is a very active process. Trusting God is a very active, muscular process. It is not flaccid, it is not flabby, it is not limp. It's more like pumping water up a steep incline than watching water run downhill. It is not inevitable at all. Trusting God is something you do actively, something you do every moment, that you do with every new thought. Yes, that one too. With every new choice that you face, with every new surge of emotion. Trusting God means capturing the stray thoughts or the random fleshly thoughts of fear or doubt or anxiety, whatever they are, before they become controlling thoughts. They don't start as controlling thoughts. If you let them go along, they will become that. But they don't start that way. You have to capture them early. Tie them up in my cowboy analogy. Rope them up, hog tie them, and heave them over the corral fence. Capture the stray thoughts before they become controlling thoughts, filling your mind then as replacement with trust for the Lord. And you're going to have to do that minute by minute throughout the entire day. It's not always an easy process, is it? But it means running to God, not running in circles. Your confidence cannot be divided or partial. Let's say it this way. When the Omni-God is your consultant, then you need to implement a God-assisted Omni-trust. Because he's worthy of it. It's not going to work if it's only a halfway trust in the Omni-competent God. You have to pray for God for an Omni-trust. And then work it out day by day, minute by minute in your thinking. Now, Solomon's given us the put on first. The thing we need to start doing, that's trusting God with all of our minute-by-minute thinking. In the second half of the verse, Solomon gives you the put off, the negative, the thing you need to stop doing in that very typical proverbial fashion. Naturally, then, in our outline, we move from trust to distrust. From trust to distrust. Verse 5 starts with a trust. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts. And then it moves to distrust, and do not lean on your own understanding. Here the consultant changes from God to self and self's understanding. The word understanding is the word bayin in Hebrew. I like to remember it by dividing between things, and wisdom is able to crack open the walnut and understand what's on the inside. It's understanding. It's the ability to see inside, as it were, and understand what's going on. That's the word understanding. Bain referred to the ability to discern, to analyze, to evaluate. It's a pretty important life skill. Now, like you, I've attended any number of educational institutions in my life whose job was supposed to increase my bayin, my ability to have insight and understand and respond to life. And, you know, I've read books to increase my bayin, biblical counseling and things like that. I've had many life experiences that have helped sharpen or hone the edge of my understanding to how to respond to life complexities. Therefore, because of all of that, none of that's necessarily bad, but because of that, I am often wrongly and foolishly tempted to trust in self and my bayin, my understanding, when I face a crisis. And again, giving the balance, let me emphasize that Proverbs is all for wise thinking and careful anticipatory planning. Proverbs loves that. It gladly acknowledges the responsibility we have as believers in Jesus Christ to react, to plan, and to organize in a wise manner. But Solomon simply wants the fear of the Lord that dominates this book and indeed should dominate us. He wants the fear of the Lord to always be the first and dominating step in the process of receiving, evaluating, and responding to information. The fear of the Lord is the grid through which we pour everything else. Too many times, the fear of the Lord is the third or fourth step. Have you noticed that? It's the third or fourth step that we go through to when we respond to a crisis. We consult self, we consult our understanding first, and kind of the trickle-down effect, we get to God eventually somewhere later. But I'm asking, why would I play in the tidal pool of my abilities and my comprehension when I have available to me the unsearchable ocean depths of Christ's wisdom and power and authority as laid out in the Scripture? Now, why play in a splash pool when you've got the whole ocean? Now, to bring this down into life for a moment, let's apply Solomon's counsel. Let me list for you four situations in which you should never lean on your own understanding. Obviously, four could be 40, but we'll limit it to four. Four situations in which you should never lean on your own understanding. Number one, when things don't go according to plan. When things don't go according to your carefully laid out, completely sensible and wise plans. Need an example? How about the Apostle Paul? You remember the end of his letter to the Romans. Paul lays out his plans to go to Rome and from there to continue on to plant churches in Spain. How did that plan go? In fact, Paul spent 4 years out of circulation in various Roman imprisonments waiting for his trial before Caesar. Based on his own understanding, that interminable delay and accumulated sense of frustration and spiritual impotence would have driven a can-do man like Paul absolutely insane. If he's living in his own understanding, he's going to go nuts in that situation. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, though, and you see Paul's mature trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding response. Paul adopts Solomon's day 3 wisdom instruction, and he doesn't look at things through the eyes or the lens of his own understanding. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he's at the end of one of those imprisonments under house arrest in Rome. In Acts 28, he writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That's not what you would have expected. The greater progress of the gospel. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become very well known through the whole Praetorian Guard, the entire Roman army, and thus the Roman world is being evangelized because they're having to guard Paul, this lunatic who only wants to talk about Christ. Because of my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And most of the brethren, those who are already believers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Believe it or not, taking Paul out of circulation and putting him in prison in this setting had increased his effectiveness and the effectiveness of the rest of the church for the gospel." Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. When you're in the midst of a crisis and all you can see is trees, remember, there's a forest. You have no grasp of the forest, but God sees the forest and the trees, right? God sees the forest, and inevitably, He's doing something bigger than you and I can ever figure out. And so you trust in Him with your minute-by-minute thinking. Now, after when things don't go according to plan, the second time that you must never lean on your own understanding is when you need forgiveness. When you've sinned and you need God's forgiveness. To see that, turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Have you ever sinned and thought, okay, that's it, it's the end? God can forgive a lot, but now I've stretched his patience, his grace too far. The rubber band is snapped. I'm done. Finished. Now, for a believer, such thinking, because it misrepresents God, leads to spiritual despair and depression. If I were God, I wouldn't forgive me. But that's kind of the whole point, isn't it? You're not God. And can I just say we're all very glad for that? Right? You're not gods. And although, of course, no believer, not me, not you, no true believer in Jesus Christ wants to presume on God's forgiveness, to act like we can sin all the more and grace will abound so it's no big deal. Nobody wants to do that. But it is also true that the last thing that you should ever think when you have sinned, the last thing you should ever do is consult your feelings. The last thing you should ever do is consult your feelings regarding God's loyal, pardoning love. Instead, consult God himself, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why? My thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts, then your thoughts. The truth is, if you were God, you wouldn't forgive you, but you're not God. And God is more gracious than you and I can comprehend. We don't want to test the limits of that forgiveness, right? We do want to walk in righteousness and holiness and truth, but never go consult your feelings about whether God will forgive you or not. Go ahead and talk to God. Now, a third time never to lean on the broken reed of your own understanding is when you're thinking about the future, when you're thinking and planning about the future. For that, turn to James chapter 4, New Testament. James chapter 4. You remember these verses. James 4, verse 13 and following. James says, "Come now, you who say," here's their boast, "today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make oodles of money." It's a loose translation. "We're going to make a profit. They have a plan." Nothing wrong with having a plan. Proverbs is all for plans. James says, "Yet you don't actually know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then, poof, just vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we'll still be alive tomorrow and able to travel to that city. If the Lord wills, there will be no COVID regulations. If the Lord wills," I mean, on it goes, right? "If the Lord wills, we'll still be alive tomorrow and then we'll do this or that. But as it is," James says, "you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." When you consider the future, you must analyze, you must evaluate, you must plan. That's a very good thing. But you must also remember that God is not harnessed to your plans. Make your plans in pencil, not in pen, okay? Trust in him to be sovereign, wise, and good, and be able to roll with the punches when he changes your plan. A fourth time that you must not lean on your own understanding is when obedience seems dangerous. When you have the path of disobedience that is alluring because it seems like it will solve all your problems, and the path of obedience that looks very difficult, painful, and seems to be like it's going to lead you to a train wreck. You must never lean on your own understanding when obedience seems dangerous. If I pay my VAT, I'll never be able to compete with my opposition, none of whom pay their VAT. If I don't date this unbeliever, I'll never get married. If I don't lie, this whole business deal, this whole relationship will fall apart. There are many times when obedience seems dangerous or counterintuitive in a fleshly way. And that's the fourth time when you can never lean on your own understanding. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord fully aware of the dangers of obeying and going to the cross. There is nothing and no place in the universe that's more dangerous than hell. Fully aware of the dangers of obeying and going to the cross, Jesus trusted his Father and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." When obedience looks dangerous, what you do is you imitate Christ. You lean on the Holy Spirit for courage and not on your own shriveled, puny, tragically circumscribed understanding. And you do what's right and trust God with the results. Never be afraid to obey. So, when plans implode, when you need to be forgiven, when you are fretting about the future, and when disobedience seems more attractive than obedience, those are four times that you need to distrust the counsel of your flesh and put yourself squarely in the hands of God. Now, having seen the trust and the distrust of verse 5, trust God, distrust self, in verse 6, we see what we're going to call active trust. Active trust. Back to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. And he will make, in all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Trust might seem like a passive water runs downhill sort of thing. I'll just sit back and wait for God to sort everything out. Now there are times that it's true that only God can solve a problem. Well, let's just acknowledge that. However, there are many times in life in which God expects, indeed even demands in the Scripture, that his children actively be involved in the solution that he provides. And so this is what I call active trust. The principle of active trust is why Proverbs likes active, aggressive, diligent planning. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Trusting in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking does not exclude legitimate God-trusting planning. And we'll call this then active trust. There are times when you just say, "God, this is in your hands. We plan a picnic for tomorrow, and whether it rains or not, it's pretty much in God's hands. Not a lot you and I can do about that." There are situations like that. But there are a lot of situations, like looking for a job, for example, or things like that, where active trust must come into play. Now, Solomon here emphasizes something very important. Look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, the New American Standard reads, "In all your ways acknowledge him." The Hebrew literally says, "In all your ways know him." In all your ways know God. In other words, active trust involves putting God and all you know about him right at the center in the middle of the crisis that you're facing right now. Getting God out of your doctrinal statement so he's not just theoretical, and pulling him into your life and your situation that you're facing right now, that's a first step of active trust. That's what Solomon focuses on here. There's other things, but planning and so on, but let's focus on what Solomon does. Need an illustration? I have never met a woman who, whatever situation she faces, does not immediately analyze that situation and possible responses in relationship to her husband and her children. That's always her first thought. Husband, oblivious. Absolutely no idea. You know, he'll remember 2 days later that they have kids and they left them at the park or whatever, right? You know, but the wife, she's always thinking about how this situation relates to my husband and my kids. Well, we can learn from that by analogy and carry that over to God. We are always to be thinking about every situation in life in relationship to God, who he is and what he does. That's what it means to acknowledge or to know God in all your ways. I'm planning, that's a good thing, but I also know that God is sovereign. And I'm going to draw that in to how I think about my plans. I'm confused, but I know God isn't. I know that he's wise. I'm hopeless, but I know that God is powerful and compassionate. I'm at the end of my resources, but I know that God has not even begun to tap his. Someone you love is ill, to go back to that illustration. What do? You focus on God's authority. You go to the Gospels and look at Christ's authority over health and illness, indeed over life and death. If you lose your job, you think about God's authority over bosses and personnel departments. He raises them up and he takes them down. He can pluck them up and blow them away like a weed. If your child is not saved, you think about God's power to save, about his goodness, about his wisdom regarding whom to save. To acknowledge God is a very active form of trust, in which you intentionally and trustingly put him, God and his attributes, God and his actions, at the middle of your complex and painful situation. And what you're doing is you're measuring that situation then against his glory, against his power, and against his compassion. And, well, simply you're doing exactly what God said Israel was supposed to do in Isaiah 40. Have you forgotten me, he says? Who is like me? Who would you compare to me? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Just meditate on that for a moment. He does not become weary and tired. He reduces rulers to nothing. He gives strength to the weary. No gods in relationship to your situation. There's a reason why my first book recommendation to every new believer that comes to me and says, what should I be reading to fill out and expand my Christianity, my newfound faith? My first recommendation, unless they have some really dramatic specific problem, is read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Because that is a book that will transform. It's a bicycle pump that will pump up your view of God. And it will help you trust in him with all your heart. Now, what does it mean to acknowledge or to know God in all your ways? Again, let me just give you a couple of simple things here. It means that you're going to pray, right? I mean, the same old solutions are still the true solutions, right? They're as wonderful and gloriously true as they've always been. They've been as empowering and strengthening as they always have been. To acknowledge, to know God in the midst of your crisis, what you need to do is pray. And nobody illustrates that better in the Bible than Nehemiah, right? No man in the Bible accomplished more than Nehemiah. No man accomplished more quickly than Nehemiah did. But he wasn't just a supernova of administrative energy. In fact, you remember that whenever he faced trial, whenever he faced a trouble, a crisis, Nehemiah prayed. 13 times, if I remember correctly, in his book, he's found praying. And of course, in the classic verse in all the Bible about active trust, Nehemiah 4 verse 9, we prayed to our God and left it to him. Well, sometimes you have to do that. No, we prayed to our God and we set up a guard against them day and night. We prayed to God and then we acted like we actually believed he was going to answer the prayer. That's active trust. That's active trust. The second way to know God or acknowledge God in your crisis is to praise God. And, of course, Paul and Silas are the classic example of that. They had been severely beaten earlier in the day and now locked in the Philippian city jail. And to overcome their temptation to doubt God and to be bitter at their assailers, to distract them from the shouts of their painfully overstimulated nerve endings, what they did is they sang praises to God. That is a wonderful way to acknowledge God in all your ways. And it's one of the reasons that corporate worship, coming to church on Sundays with its God-focused singing that we did so wonderfully here just a few moments ago, that's why that's so important to your spiritual well-being when you face crisis. Because it's one of the most important ways to know God in the midst of your trial. Praise. A third way to acknowledge or know God in all your ways is to meditate, meaning meditate on his word. How else will you be like the man of Psalm 1, that tree planted firmly by streams of water? How else will you know God if you don't go to the love letter that he wrote to us, the scripture? Fourth way to acknowledge God in crisis, very similar to praise, but we'll add this, is thanks. Thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Nothing focuses you on an acknowledgement of God and His goodness than a consistent, persistent thankfulness and gratitude through all of life. And so those are some ways, again, we could make a much longer list. But those are some ways that you know God, you acknowledge God in your daily crisis. You praise Him, you meditate, you thank Him. What was the first one? Pray, there we go. That was on the other page. Now, to wrap up, at the end of verse 6, Solomon gives us the outcome, which Proverbs is always very concerned with, the outcomes. Where does all this lead? He says, trust in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. Don't lean on your own understanding. No Disney theology here. In all your ways, know Him, acknowledge Him, bring God right to the middle of your crisis situation, and think about Him, what you know about His character and His deeds, right? And He will make your path straight. He will make your paths straight. Now, picture the typical road in Old Testament Palestine, in Old Testament Israel. Because of the hilly, rocky terrain, roads were rough, convoluted, steep, writhing like a snake over and around those limestone ridges. In that context, a straight path was a very good path. A straight path meant easy, good, pleasurable walking. And when you trust God, He puts you on that path David talks about in Psalm 23, the path called righteousness. That's a straight path. It's a broad path. There's no rocks or stones in that path, no potholes or pits. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to remove all trouble in your life. That's called heaven, right? That's not going to remove all trouble in your life, but God does give comfortable walking without twists, blind corners, and the potholes of our sin. Before you came to Christ, life was a road running from nowhere to nowhere. It was full of danger at every turn. It seemed that a road smash was awaiting you at every intersection. And then, by His grace, you turned to Jesus Christ, the great road maker. And He lifted you out of the maze of your sin and rebellion. And when you started to obey Him, well, of course, life didn't become suddenly trial-free. That's never promised in the Scripture except for heaven, is it? However, instead of switchbacks and steep climbs, the road did start to straighten out. God has an arm that is strong enough to straighten the corkscrew path of your sin. Now, you still have to walk, and at times the walking is very hot. There are times that there are steep bits that test your physical stamina and your spiritual fortitude. Exertion is still required, but Christ has given you now a goal to aim at, to walk at, summed up in the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." He Himself, His love, His glory, heaven, those are the goals. We are now going from nowhere to somewhere. The truth is, when you started to obey God, the crooked corkscrew path that you had created with your sin gradually started to become straighter, straightened by the omnipotent arm and the wise, caring concern of your new consultant, the true and living God, your Savior. And so that's a summary of day 3 of Solomon's Grade Not Wisdom class, Change Consultants. As a believer in Jesus Christ, change consultants from your emotions, your abilities, your painfully circumscribed knowledge, and trust in the omni-God. And it's an active trust. It's an omni-trust. Not just once a day or twice a day, but minute by minute by minute. Capturing the stray thoughts of doubt and fear and anxiety and casting them out. As you pray, as you praise, as you meditate on His Word, as you thank Him, as you humbly make your plans for the future and lay them before His sovereignty, trust in the Lord with all of your minute-by-minute, worshipful, Christ-loving, fear-of-the-Lord thinking. Right? That's day three of kindergarten for Solomon. And let's pray. Lord, it would be hard for us to find a text of scripture that is more applicable than this one. More applicable to our lives today, this moment, every day, especially when we're in the midst of some kind of traumatic crisis or challenge. Lord, we want to be faithful to put you in the midst of all of it, to go to Isaiah 40 and remember who you are and find comfort in who you are and what you do. And so I pray for those in our church today who are in the midst of some painful crisis or challenge. Lord, I pray that not only that we here as this church would shepherd them, but that you would shepherd them. Do it through us as much as you're able, but we pray that you would also do it more than us, than we could ever do. That you would come alongside and comfort them in their difficulty, in their confusion, in their pain, in their sorrow, whatever it is. Lord, you are a good God. You're a good God who gives grace and strength to the weary. You never tire. You never tire of giving that strength. And so, Lord, we gladly put ourselves in your hands now, today, tomorrow, next week, every day, forever. We pray that we would live with you at the center of our thinking. Trust in the Lord with all of our minute-by-minute thinking. We pray that you would give us the grace to do that today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.